77 WABC. And now, the longest-running program in the history of 77 WABC, Religion on the Line, with Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick.
Good morning and welcome to Religion Online. I'm Rabbi Joseph Potasnik.
I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick, and this portion of our program has been brought to us by our friends at Calvary Hospital.
Thank you so much, and happy Father's Day to all of the fathers. And give Dad a different card each year. Don't give him the same card. You know,
my
I know
goodness.
There are those who want to save some money and pull out that same card every year.
Well, happy Father's Day to you.
That's right.
We do. We can.
Yeah.
Father's Day is like the JV to Mother's Day.
It's like the second day of a Jewish holiday. Doesn't get the attention of the
good.
First day. All right. Yeah.
It's nice. You got to laugh. The weather's nice, but...
But I was reading a very heartening article about the Children of Fallen Patriots. It's an organization that pays tuitions of kids who have lost their dads in combat. And as a grief exercise, they ask kids to write letters to their dads. And very moving to read the letters. Thank you, Dad, for the inspiration you've been. And I'm going to continue your legacy. I think that's what all of us as parents hope very much, that somehow we've instilled in our kids the proper DNA so that they'll be their own people, but also perpetuate some of the values that were important to us. They're not appendages of ours, but we'd like to think that we've guided them on a path where they can walk strong, walk tall.
That's one of the lessons a father has to learn very quickly, is that these are not your clones.
Right.
These are your children. And you have to learn to forgive them for being young and pray that they forgive you for being old.
Yeah. And you know, by the time they're 50, we give their independence.
Yeah.
You know? Now you can get married.
Now
you can leave the house.
Right, I trust you now.
You know, now you can pay your own rent.
But both our dads have passed on. But how much do they play a role in your day? My dad is with me every day.
I cannot express in words what both parents meant to me. And, of course, today we're talking about dads. And for me, it was always painful going off to school, going out anywhere, because... I was all they had, and they were basically, all I had. I have a very small family, thankfully. I have a son. But I think I've told you years ago, it was my bar mitzvah. This happened just a few years ago, and I remember as if it were yesterday. The band leader, name is Bernie King, shows you, goes back to Massachusetts, Brookline, Massachusetts, where my bar mitzvah party was. Went over to my dad, and he said, give me a list of the... all the people to light. We light 12 candles, the 13th, your son will light. Give me a list of all your family members. And I remember my dad looked at him somewhat tearfully and said, we don't have 12 family members. They were all killed. And we had friends do it.
Mm-hmm.
But it was still a great bar mitzvah party.
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And growing up, I have to say, my parents, in a way, they sheltered me from some of the pain that they endured. They didn't want me to grow up and always know the horror stories. I knew a few, but I heard them from their friends. They didn't want to talk about them. They wanted me to have as normal an upbringing as my friends had. So our home was always open to everybody. It was a place to go. And they were proud to be in America. They loved this country. I told you, my father used to walk around with his citizenship letter that he received from a senator named Leverett Saltonstall. He was the United States Senator from Massachusetts. And every so often, my dad would take and say, look at
Hey,
I'm an American. I am like you, and he would vote. And
my dad would always remind us, he was born here, but we would always, I grew up in a pretty diverse neighborhood. So, the Puerto Rican kids, the black kids, we had Eastern European kids, and we'd all fight who was the best.
Any Jews?
There was. It's the Bronx. So my dad would look at us, and I'd say, like, Ireland's the best. And somebody says, well, no, if they were all that good, we never would have left.
Yeah,
we came here because there was hope, there was chances, and there was freedom. And that's why we came. And he never forgot. My dad was first generation, but he never forgot why we came to America.
Yeah. And I think sometimes we lose that lesson. We go through some symbolic gestures. You know, we pledge allegiance, or God bless America, the national anthem. And okay. But we need to really internalize how great this country is,
mm-hmm.
Which also means you have the right to express your point of view without being attacked.
Right.
You know, I was talking with someone who worked with, remember Walter Cronkite?
Mm-hmm.
And she said he was very fearful when they were talking about social media coming into being, very fearful what this would do, because he felt that it may change the whole cycle of events in terms of news, in terms of, reporting.
A little prophetic.
Yeah,
we have a big show today. We have coming up.
A lot to talk about on this day, so We're going to pause for these messages.
77 WABC. Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick. 77 WABC.
Good morning. It's we're Religion Online. I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick. I'm so excited for this next guest.
All right.
So here's our situation. The Diocese of Rockville Center got a great gift from the Holy Father. And we have, the way it works is that the leadership of the church, the ordained leadership of the church, is the bishops. They're the big guys. And Rockville Center has Bishop Barris, and he's our leader. And then he has assistants. Now he has his priests and his deacons, and he has his, you know, his lay leadership and all that. But he's got a small cadre of men who kind of help him govern and support and maybe more importantly pastor to the diocese. And we got a new one this week. And it's Bishop-elect Richard Henning. Now, he's a seminary professor. He's a pastor, which I think is beautiful. He's from Valley Stream, where I'm from, too. He's certainly the more famous of us. And works very closely with the Spanish community. And Bishop-elect Richard Henning, thank you so much for coming on Religion on the Line.
My pleasure. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing great. You're going to be a bishop in a couple of weeks. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay, but I think you're still the more famous.
That's what he tells me every week. Yeah.
You're very kind.
Good morning, Rabbi. How are you?
Good morning to you, sir. Pleasure. He has raved about you.
Oh, thank you.
And he doesn't rave about much. So nice to hear.
Whenever, sometimes, not in recent memory, but sometimes you'll see someone get a promotion and stuff. I don't know if you consider a promotion, but a lot of people do. And they'll go like, oh, yeah, it's great. Yeah, good, that's him. But with then Monsignor Henning, everybody's like, what a great
guy. So this is not
guy.
A social promotion. He really deserves it.
Well, he's going to work hard. He was working hard beforehand, but he's going to work hard now. So can you tell the folks here who are listening, what actually does an auxiliary bishop do?
Well, it really, a variety of things, really. It kind of depends on you know, the needs of the bishop. So we're really kind of helper bishops, so to speak. Bishop Barris, you know, wants me to particularly help with, you know, just kind of looking at planning and pastoral planning and parish life and evangelization. His tagline, really, for the last year has been a summons to us in the diocese to see dramatic missionary growth. So he wants our parishes to have resources that will help them to achieve that. And so one of my primary jobs for him is going to be, you know, looking around the country, looking at other places, what they're doing, are there programs we can borrow from, are there things we can do ourselves, are there unique circumstances of our island that require some new approaches. So that'll be the challenge, particularly next year, is really looking for ways of supporting our pastors and their staffs in that push for growth.
In your interview, the initial interview with Bishop Barris and Monsignor Vlon, you told a story about earthquakes. Do you mind sharing that with us?
Yeah. Well, I was reading in the paper about a very, really, probably one of the finest soccer players in the world, Lionel Messi, and how in Barcelona, where he plays, when he gets a goal in the hometown stadium, the crowd goes so wild that their reaction registers on the seismographs. And so my point was that, you know, this guy with a soccer goal causes an earthquake, and that's great. He's a tremendously gifted man and works hard at what he does. But it seems to me that, you know, a soccer goal, as beautiful as it is not the stuff of salvation. It doesn't change hearts, you know. That made me think about what's really at the heart of the gospel and of our faith. And curious that in the gospels, when they talk about Jesus' resurrection, it uses that term, you know, seismos or earthquake or shaking. And I think if you look in the lives of those first disciples, that's what happens to them. They're kind of overturned. They're shaken by the events of the resurrection. They don't even know what to make of it at first. And then there is this kind of powerful interior change that overcomes these men and women and turns them from, you know, fearful and men and women who don't have the capacity to speak into these powerful evangelizers. And so they get shaken, and then they go out and they shake the world around them. And so it seems to me that's really what Bishop Barris is trying to do with us in the Diocese of Rockville Center, is shake us up, get us to really recognize the power of what we believe and what God has done for us, and to really you know, harness that power to affect the culture around us.
We're speaking with Bishop-elect Richard Henning of Rockville Center Diocese, also a seminary professor, worked closely with many communities, and particularly now the Spanish community, I understand. Mm-hmm. Bishop, I have to say, Bishop-elect, I have to say that this past week I was very moved by something I saw on TV. Representative Steve Scalise from Louisiana, you know, he was one of the people who was gunned down on a baseball field and suffered serious injuries and now walks with some assistance, you know, with crutches, a cane. And this week the Democrats and Republicans play one another in softball. And he, of course, came throughout, I think, the ball and got a tremendous ovation. Democrats and Republicans coming together. And I looked at that and I said, it shouldn't take a gunshot injury, serious injury, to bring us together. And I look at the role of the clergy. We have a major responsibility to really bridge the divide. We're too far apart. We have communities who don't speak to one another. We have people who have different views who vitiate the other. And I think the church, the synagogue, the mosque has to be a place where there is something known as sacred space, safe space, where you can come and be proud of who you are without fear of retribution. And just find, you know, love in your faith, in family. As a matter of fact, Steve Scalise said he was able to get through it because of his faith, because of his family, because of his community. We offer those things. Don't wait for tragedy until you realize it.
Yeah. No, I do agree passionately. I think, unfortunately, in life, it's often tragedy that resets our perspective and gives us that deeper view. But I think even in churches and in religious settings, we're not without a history ourselves sometimes of fanaticism and violence, and I think there's a kind of it gives us a deeper awareness of the need to repent of those temptations and to see faith as something again that heals, that reconciles, that goes beyond tolerance to a profound respect for our brothers and sisters. So I think churches, synagogues, mosques, we do have a gift to offer to a culture that seems in a lot of ways broken. And it goes beyond politics. Yeah. There's often a kind of cruelty at work, even in social media. It's quite extraordinary. So I think that's a pretty tall task for all of us. Yes, I agree.
One of the positive aspects in our relationship today is when you look at, for example, Jews and Catholics, mm-hmm. I can honestly say we've never been closer. You look at the work of Bishop Barrows and his predecessor, Bishop Murphy, and, mm-hmm. of course, Cardinal Dolan in New York and his predecessors. We've come a long way in terms of having respectful dialogue and discussion without compromise, without camouflaging who we are. There's an interfaith arena which we all enter feeling very, very proud of who we are and yet at the same time happy to associate with others.
Yeah. And I think I agree with that too, and I think that's actually something that is being driven a little bit by the experience in the United States. I think that in the U.S., particularly Catholics and Jews, have found a real, not just a nice relationship, but a real joy in one another. And I think that's true maybe most of all in places like the New York area, where we really do live side by side and have that lived experience. Of being neighbors to one another. It helps, I think, with the dialogue.
Bishop-elect, I'm looking here at the stats of Rockville Center. So I'm looking at the fact that Bishop Barris now has Bishop Murphy, his retired predecessor, Bishop Dunn and Bishop Seller, retired guys but still very active. And then he's got Murders Row with Bishop Brennan, Bishop Andre, Bishop Coyle, and now you. Does he, like, at the meetings last week, was he like strutting a little bit? Was he like saying like, I don't think anybody can touch me, or what?
Well, there were a few comments made. You know, we all sat together kind of in a row, and you know, he had his posse, that's for sure. So there were a couple of bishops that made some gentle remarks about it. Yeah, you know, it's a big diocese. If it were not in the shadow of New York, it probably would be an archdiocese. So there, you know, I'm not sure exactly what the statistics are, but I think we're in the top 10 in terms of population.
Yeah, I think we're about 6 or 7. I think Brooklyn is like right next to us.
Yes, and they also have a row of their own.
Yes, so. They do. Yeah. And I work in Brooklyn, so I have to be nice to everybody.
Yep.
Bishop elect, I got to tell you, we were never in school together, but I've known you for a very long time. I've always known you to be someone who is kind. But someone also who is really on fire with the gospel, and certainly, you know, the idea of what Bishop Barris is really kind of given us as a gift, this idea of a dramatic missionary growth. Before it was hip to do that, you were doing that, you know, whether it would be, you know, when you were a kid in Holy Name of Mary, or working your way through now as the newest auxiliary bishop in our diocese. God has great plans for you, and I just want to say thank you, and I really look forward to working with you in the next, hopefully, many, many years.
Thank you. I really appreciate those very kind words. I'm not sure I deserve them, but I'll try to live up to them. How's that?
Well, the beauty is none of us deserve it, but God thinks you should be there, so that's good enough for me.
Thank you.
Bishop-elect Henning, thanks so much. Thanks. Be well.
All right. God bless you both.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
77 WABC. And now, the longest-running program in the history of 77 WABC, Religion on the Line, with Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick.
Welcome back, Religion on the Line. I'm Rabbi Joseph Potasnik.
I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick.
Deacon, by the way, don't ever make me watch a golf tournament.
It's a little brutal.
Oh, I'd rather watch yogurt expire.
It's really easy to go to sleep, though. Although there are guys that they're looking forward to it.
I have friends of mine. They live by that.
Leave me alone and let me
By the way, the hockey playoffs over yet? All right. This past week was a very, very emotionally difficult one for many people because they witnessed a policy put into place now by the Justice Department, led by Jeffrey Beauregard Sessions, which separates children from their parents. People who are coming here illegal, undocumented. Kids are taken, put in some kind of detention place. This was never done before.
Yeah. There had been examples of it, minor. Yes.
But not
infants and toddlers, et cetera.
And a number of people have come forward with public statements, necessary public statements, and people have signed on. I got to say one thing. This has galvanized the faith community.
Mm-hmm.
I see people on the right, on the left, different faith traditions who have stated this is unacceptable, morally, religiously, however you want to phrase it. It just is something we cannot tolerate. And on the conference line today, we have first Dr. Cheryl Fishbein, who is the chair of the Jewish Council of Public Affairs, JCPA, which is an umbrella organization of all the different community organizations like JCRCs around the country. And she has spearheaded this letter-writing sign-on, which talks about the injustice being perpetrated on young people. Good morning, Dr. Fishbein.
Good morning.
And we also have with us Father Patrick Keating, who is the CEO of Catholic Migration Services and the Deputy CEO of Catholic Charities for the Diocese of Brooklyn. Father Keating, thank you.
Thank you, Deacon, and thank you, Rabbi.
All right. Dr. Fishbein.
Yes.
Thank you for being here. We had a little problem with the mic here. So
okay.
Let's talk about the letter, what inspired the letter. You know, it's well known in the Torah, 36 times, not one or two, but 36 times, we're taught how to be compassionate to the stranger, to be welcome, because we know what it is to be strangers. And people say, well, you know, we're talking here about illegals, you know, as if they're less than human. Speak of the letter that you wrote and asked others to sign on to.
Well, the letter that we have really coordinated with many, many, many national and now local Jewish and also non-Jewish organizations. There is a new letter coming out for intergroup, interfaith to sign it, because we all share in this ethical dilemma and this issue of ethics. Now, you say in the Torah, you're correct that it says 36 times that we should behave kindly towards the stranger. But it goes even further than that. There's a verse in the Torah that talks about not separating a bird from its eggs. Mm-hmm. And you have to wait until the bird leaves the nest before you're allowed to take the eggs, because you do not want to inflict the kind of pain that is inflicted when you separate a mother from its potential child, from its child. And here we have a situation with this wonderful country. I'm a child of Holocaust survivors. My parents were immigrants. They came from unspeakable places. And so again, this is very personal, not only for me, but for the whole Jewish people, that we're separating children from their parents in this great country where we hold ourselves up to a standard of decency and humanity and taking care of people. It's unspeakable. And so the Jewish Council for Public Affairs, in coordination with our 16 national members and the Jewish Community Relations Councils, have brought up this letter to urge the government. The letter was written to Jeff Sessions, the Attorney General, and to the Honorable Kirstjen Nielsen, the Secretary of Homeland Security, to urge a more just way of dealing with the immigrant issue.
You know, I must say, I looked at people supporting this cause here who are railing against the separation of children from parents, and it goes from the left to the right. I mean, Franklin Graham, who's been supportive of many of the administration's policies, he has spoken out against it. You have all the different denominations within Jewish life coming together and speaking out against it. So this is something that is just, there's no moral basis for separating kids from their parents. None whatsoever.
Father Keating, what is the church's stance on the rights of immigrants?
Well, I think if you just look at last week, all the bishops of the United States met for their spring gathering, and the main topic there really, that really consumed a lot of the time, both their public sessions and their private sessions, what I'm told, is this, the events that they came up, you know, Cardinal DiNardo, who's the president now of the USCCB, said families are really the foundational element of our society, and they must stay together. And, you know, he said, yes, protecting the borders is important, but we can do better as a government and a society, really, than separating mothers from their children. You know, the church has taught that, you know, individuals have a right to be safe, and if it means leaving, you know, we look going back to the Gospels, where the Christ child and the Holy Family left during the time the slaughter of the holy innocents and fled to Egypt to protect Christ. And the church is, nations have a right to protect their borders, but not to the exclusion of people, respecting the dignity of the human person. I think that's been, no matter where someone stands, on the right or the left, I think the thing that, as we're hearing, is you're separating children from their parents or from their mother or from their father. And you're saying, well, this is protecting the laws, but what damage are we doing to that child? Why are we punishing the child? And we look at the conditions that some of these families are fleeing. They're fleeing to protect their children. And what's getting lost in all this is those innocent children.
When you look at what we have to do here, this is not a matter of politics. This is really a matter of humanity. Mm-hmm. Cardinal Dolan pointed that out in an interview on one of the radio news stations, was that we have to uphold the humanity, but we also have to remember the dignity of what America stands for.
Yeah, I think we have to separate some issues here. And Father and Cheryl, I think you both agree, protecting borders is essential. No one is calling here for open borders. Let just all people come in whenever, however. But separating children from parents is unacceptable. There's a baseline there, one that we cannot cross. And what I found interesting was you had the Attorney General quoting a biblical passage. And Deacon and I were looking at a TV station before, and it said, liberals criticize Attorney General for citing a biblical passage. I said, I mean, that's a distortion. They were criticizing him for the way he used that biblical passage to justify, you know, separating kids from parents.
Exactly. You're exactly on the nose, because I'm first of all so delighted that Father Keating is here and that Deacon McCormick is with us. It's just, you're right what you're saying, Rabbi Joe. It's not about politics. It's not about left. It's not about right. You know, I'm hearing, well, you know, the Obama administration started this. Well, the fact of the matter is we don't care who started it. We want to finish it. It's all about the humanity. We want a just law. We want a good immigration policy. We're not saying open up all the doors, let everybody in who wants to come in. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we have to be human, we have to be decent, we have to be ethical in how we treat people.
Bishop Keating, Bishop, how's that for a little Nostradamus on my part?
Never going to happen.
Father, forgive me. We just had Bishop-elect Henning on before. But Father, can you talk a little bit about Romans 13? I think that our Attorney General, not necessarily known for scripture scholarship, may have not realized the context of what Paul was actually doing there.
I think, you know, anyone with any type of scripture, the danger with scripture is if you take it out of its context, you know, you can take any part of scripture from the Torah to, for Christians, parts of the New Testament from the Gospels. You can take sayings of Jesus or sayings of St. Paul in his letters, anything out of context. You know, you have in the scriptures, in the Gospel at one point, Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, you Satan." You know, well, someone just reads that one line, oh, Jesus called Peter a Satan. And the danger is, well, no, it's the larger context. And all of sacred scripture builds upon that large body. It's not an isolated sentence. It's not an isolated word. It's part of a context. The same way if I'm having a the four of us are having a conversation, if someone just hears a sentence, well, what's the context? Well, we're talking about immigration. We're on Sunday morning. We're on religion online. And if you take a sentence out of line, out of the context, you can distort it. You can make, and unfortunately, we've seen through history where passages of scripture have been taken out of context to justify all sort of really inhumane practices. And, you know, I'm not going to, you know, judge the Attorney General, but I would caution anyone saying, oh, well, the scripture is saying that he's justified. I think we need to look at what scripture is saying is the dangerous. Then people hear this and say, oh, the Bible is, no, the Bible and sacred scripture is a wonderful inspired word of God, but it's part of a larger tradition. It builds upon all the way going back from Genesis for the Christians all the way through the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul. And unfortunately, taking a small passage and a single section out, you can justify, and I think, unfortunately, that's what has been picked up by the media. Look, you know, as the rabbi was saying, no, you know, individuals are criticizing the Eternal Judge for using scripture. They're criticizing for taking it out of context.
You know, we Jews know, Cheryl, I'm sure you've heard so many times, well, Jews are vindictive because they believe an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And when you look at, you know, when you look at Jewish law, it's very careful, very specific as to what that means. So you take it out of context, you say, ah, you see, you're heartless. You put it in context and says, well, you have to compensate people. If someone injures another and is a loss of an eye, a loss of a limb, you have to, there's compensatory damages. That's what it means, but yet we've been accused, you know, of that and a host of other things by the misuse of scripture. By the way, Paul, who sent this letter to the Romans, wasn't he punished severely by the Roman government?
He ultimately was beheaded.
The government, and yet he was a victim of the cruelty of the government.
He was jailed several times, and he was ultimately beheaded.
I'd like to add one other piece that as we're having all of these discussions, what I believe that we really have to pay attention to is the trauma that is being inflicted upon these children. That we're being assured that they're being well treated, that they're in a place where they're being fed, they're being taken care of, whatever it is that they're saying. But I'm a clinical psychologist. I work with children and adults who've undergone very traumatic experiences. And no matter how young you are, if you are torn away from your mother, from your father, from your siblings even, you will never forget that experience. Mm-hmm. In addition, what it creates is a child who ultimately has the potential, and usually this unfortunately is fulfilled, of behavior problems, of maladjustment to school and other regular societal situations, and these children don't recover from it. In addition, we've we've got children, we've got up to 1,400 children who are, quote-unquote, lost. Yeah. They don't know where they are. They can't, the records aren't accurate as to where they were placed, so they can't even be, except with, I suppose, great difficulty, be reunited with their families again. I mean, this is just unimaginable.
Yeah. One of the things that I think is pointing to the right direction is there's been so much, there's an avalanche of protest.
Yes.
From all the different circles, people who haven't been allies in the past suddenly have formed coalitions, is that the administration is recognizing we better do something about this because we're being lambasted by people who were supporting us in the past. And I know there are meetings that are going to be held this week, Democrats, Republicans. This is an issue where we need to see people coalescing, cooperating, and finding a solution. I'm hopeful that's going to happen, but that wouldn't have happened unless people like you, Cheryl, you know, Father Keating, all people came together and said, we will not be silent. We have moral authority, and we will exercise it.
Dr. Cheryl Fishbein and Father Patrick Keating, what can regular folks do? Prayer is obviously a big part of this, but what practical things as faithful people, as people of goodwill, what can we do in this particular situation and in immigration in general? Father, you want to start?
Sure. I think, you know, the one thing all of us can do is contact our local representatives, you know, the members of Congress. You know, there's two proposed bills, but I think what our state senators, let them know this is important. And no matter what, whether they're Republican or Democrat, saying, you know, we need to compromise. We need to come together. I think, unfortunately, the gridlock of Washington is preventing us saying, look, this issue is so important. Let's not make it political. Let's deal with this issue, and this is important to us. And so I would encourage everyone to contact their federal elected officials and say, this is important and it needs to be addressed. That's, you know, we can't be silent. I think Bishop DeMarzio, one of the comments he made down in Washington at the Bishop's Conference, we can't be silent on this. We need to reach out to our elected officials.
All right. And Cheryl, talk about the two individuals who should be contacted. You have them on top of this great letter that was composed.
Oh, of course. But remember, everybody, quick and easy way, send emails. They get their emails, and it doesn't take much time, and doesn't take a lot of effort. So the Honorable Jeff Sessions, the Attorney General of the United States, and the Honorable Kirstjen Nielsen, who is the Secretary of Homeland Security.
By the way, one of the good things, we're talking about the Bible this week. You know,
yes.
It took Jeff Sessions. Look, he did quote the Bible, all right? Out of context, but I got everybody looking back. I mean, I looked at Romans 13. You know, we looked at Jewish sources, of course. Everybody was consulting, and how heartening it is to know that, you know, we need to look at our traditions to find appropriate responses.
And what do we hear? I think doctor said 36 times, and it's continued in the Christian scriptures. How do you treat the widow?
Right.
How do you treat the orphan?
Exactly.
How do you treat the foreigner?
And again, it doesn't mean open borders. It means, you have to have borders, but you also have to treat people the way you would want to be treated. And there are people who are fleeing horrendous conditions that need to be dealt with in a very, very compassionate fashion. Let's not rip apart families by taking kids away. It's just unacceptable. We're better than that. And I hope, as a result of what's being said, what's being done, that we're going to see significant progress and change this week. All right. Dr. Cheryl Fishbein, Father
Patrick Keating, thank you both very much. And I think our listeners are very thrilled to be able to hear a calm, a respectful discussion about what it means to be a person of faith.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi, and thank you, Deacon.
Be well.
All right. Thanks so much. Bye-bye.
77 WABC. 35 years ago, things were different in the world, but Religion on the Line was here, helping make sense of it all. Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick, 77 WABC.
Welcome back, Religion on the Line. I'm Rabbi Joseph Potasnik.
I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick.
Deacon, I want to take a moment to say thank you to the Consul General of Israel, Danny Dayan, for hosting an iftar, Break the Fast, this week with Muslim leaders. Some of us were privileged to attend and share a special moment. And one of the things that you find when you have these kinds of gatherings is when you sit face to face with people who have a different tradition, you learn about them, they learn about you, you walk away
really renewed, with faith renewed in your own and also in others. It was very, very encouraging to hear people there who spoke about the right of Israel, you know, to have its own free land, security, to live without threats from others. It was nice to have people talk about what they learned about Judaism. And I tell you, we need more of those face-to-face gatherings. And we've done some of that over the years in our communities. We need more of it. We need grassroots to participate. It can't just be from the top down, because otherwise we live in these, you know, enclaves without any openness to one another. And that's not a realistic way to live. You can't live in the shtetl all of your life.
No, you have to break out, and you have to see a bigger picture and do the best you can with that. And I think, you know, the old ways didn't work. So we have to always find new ways. And the ambassador is just firstly, he's a delightful man. You guys have been very lucky as far as like the people who I've dealt with over the last, you know, decade plus. They're good people, and we hopefully it builds peace.
You know, and you have to surround yourself with good people of different traditions. You came to our gala this past week, and, you know, it was nice as I saw you from a distance because we had quite a crowd there. But there were people there with a kala, without a kala, yarmulke, no yarmulke, all the different individuals that make up, you know, our great community. And we're very fortunate to have one another, because go back in history, it wasn't always the case, obviously.
You had Muslims. You had Mormons. I met a couple of great guys there. Our good friend, Father Reverend Devlin. Father McSweeney was there. I mean, it was just a wonderful,
here comes
wonderful
everybody,
time.
Somebody once said.
Tell me about it, brother. And, you know, yesterday was Bloom's Day, James Joyce's big day. So.
All right, when we come back, we're going to be speaking with one of our favorites, Errol Lewis, News One journalist and reporter.
77 WABC. Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick celebrating 35 years of religion on the line on 77 WABC.
Welcome back, Religion Online. I'm Rabbi Joseph Potasnik.
I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick.
We are honored to go to our conference line and speak to one of our favorites.
We say that a lot, but we mean it this time.
We say you're the best. We really mean you're the best.
Yeah.
Talking about Errol Lewis, who was political anchor in New York One and host of Inside City Hall, evenings 7 and 11.
Errol, just before we get started, Joe and I said, well, what are we going to talk to him about? It doesn't really matter. It's going to be great.
You know, Errol, some time ago there was a poll taken amongst young people. Who are your heroes? Top 10 heroes. And, of course, rock stars and ball players get on it. But mom and dad.
Always.
You know, and, of course, mom always makes it ahead of dad.
And I go with that. I understand that.
Yeah, absolutely.
But at least dad's on the list.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I'm thrilled about that much.
You know, years ago, I remember the thinking was, well, mom's the dominant parent. Dad goes off to work and not that engaged. And, you know, we see him if he comes home before we go to sleep and he's so busy. Things have changed where I think dads realize that they have to be, you know, part of that experience, that growing up experience with their kids. They want to have a dad who's there for them. And I know you, as busy as you are, you always try to carve out time for your son. We've done that over the years as well. It's not easy. It's a hard balancing act, but for moms as well.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I just completed an 8-year cycle. My son just graduated 7th grade. And, you know, because the show that I do is at 7 o'clock, when he has a recital or a concert, I basically have to take the day off.
Mm-hmm.
For that, you know, 5 minutes of piano or now saxophone that he's playing at that recital. And I just recently went to the last one because we just ended up the school year. And I was thinking, it's like, man, this has been an unbroken cycle. Very proud of that, you know. I mean, I would put that on my resume if anybody cared about it, but it was really important to me and I think to him too.
I remember years ago, I remember in a school play, in elementary school, I was a tree. I just had to stand there like a tree. And my parents took time off just to come see their son. Of course, they waved as they came in to make sure I knew they were there.
Such a tree. Yeah. Such a tree.
A tree like this you've never seen in your life. But look, it's a priority that we must preserve.
Yes.
Errol, you know, I'm telling Deacon before, I'm looking at some of the New York papers during the week, and I'm seeing stories about the schools, about the housing, and I'm saying, wait a minute, I used to read these stories years ago.
Oh yeah,
these stories just don't go away.
Yeah, no, it struck me just the other day.
there's almost nothing that comes up where I can't find a story that I actually might have worked on in 2005, 1997. You know, I look at these things, I'm like, well, I thought we cleared this up. You know, I thought we defined the problem. The New York City Housing Authority, right. All of this news, federal monitor being appointed. I went back and looked at stories that I had written in 2007 about elevators being out. And, you know, interviewed a man who lost his wife. You know, she'd gone to a medical appointment, came back, the elevators were out. She sat down in the courtyard for hours and hours. This is in the hot summer. She eventually tried to walk back up to her apartment on the 10th floor, had a heart attack on the 9th floor. He carried her the last flight, and then she died.
Oh, wow.
I mean, and this has been going on for decades now. You know, I mean, these problems, it's one of the more frustrating parts of the job, I have to say. I mean, there are a lot of people I look up to and have tried to learn from who have a great deal of patience, but it's hard.
Really, but we talk about the priority of education, you know, monies are spent in education, and then we're reading about grades being inflated, you know, about teachers who shouldn't be teaching and yet still on the payroll, and trying to, you know, not enough emphasis on having excellent schools for all, not just for some.
Yeah. No, it's amazing. I just read an article today about a guy who was busted sticking his cell phone camera into colleagues' bathrooms, women's camp, and recording it. He's caught. He's disciplined. But because the person was so disgusted by what she saw in the video, she erased it. There wasn't enough evidence. Hmm. He's still employed. I'm paying his salary and pension. You're paying his salary and pension. And he's still part of the school system. I thought my head would explode.
Yeah. Yeah, look at those numbers. Have you seen some of those numbers that we're paying for teachers who are not in a classroom, shouldn't be in a classroom, and yet they're still getting a check?
Yeah, no, it's just shocking to me, you know. And then you see some of the political leadership saying, you know, what we need is more funding for the schools.
Yeah, yeah.
And it destroys the great teachers that we do have. I mean, and you know, I'm obviously a Catholic school guy. And by the way, I know a really good school your son might be interested in a year from now. Just saying. I have colleagues in the public system, and they, it's like they're swimming against the tide so often. They want to do, and they do great things with their kids, great things.
Yes.
And yet the bureaucracy and the heavy load of silly expectations just lays them down all the time. It's a brutal, I have people coming to work with me at about an 85 cents to the dollar switch. And it's just because of, it's just, they don't want the burden.
Right.
Wow. Well, yeah, it really is startling. I mean, you see the budget, they just passed the budget the other day. I think education came in around $26 billion. That's with a B. We're going to spend the same amount, maybe more, next year. And it stretches on, you know, endlessly into the future. And there are so many people who have defected from the system. I don't know how else to put it. You know, like you guys know, as I've said, I didn't find the system acceptable enough, and it was user-unfriendly enough that my kid's been in the private system. There are people who go to parochial and religious schools. We have a, you know, thriving yeshiva network, and the Catholic schools are still hanging in there. And, you know, there are even homeschoolers. There's hundreds of them in New York. They don't get a lot of attention. And then there are people who go into the private system. It's not supposed to be this way. Between the charter schools and the specialized schools, everybody's trying to find a way out of what's supposed to have been the original model, the ideal of universal, decent education at a school that you could just walk to.
I was, just going on this thread we have, I was very disappointed in the mayor with the discussion of making of opening up Stuyvesant, not because I wasn't against opening up Stuyvesant, if that can be done, let's do that. But rather than focus on the one school, how about we get to where, like, you know, 80% of these kids who are in like substandard schools, mm-hmm. how about we put the effort there so that it's easy to get into Stuyvesant and the other specialized schools, because every kid has the best education possible.
Well, you know it's interesting. I mean that is certainly true, right? I mean that, you know, if you've got one school, or, you know, let's take all the specialized high schools, it's 5,000 kids out of, you know, 25,000, why focus on them and not on everybody else? The discussion that it has provoked, I think, is very valuable. And as a guy who, you know, specializes in public discussion, I think it's valuable for that alone. The problem that the mayor starts with is one that I have, you know, been wondering about for a long, long time, which is that if you have a near total exclusion of Black and Latino kids in an overwhelmingly Black and Latino system from these top three specialized high schools, you know, what's that about?
Mm-hmm.
And
that's fair.
You know, the mayor is, you know, I don't know. I mean, I'd have handled it differently, but I could say that about almost every single thing the mayor does,
mm-hmm.
which is he brought it up at the end of the school year. He brought it up at the end of the legislative session. He put out a proposal that he knew he had to know was going to be dead on arrival. You know, when I asked him about it, in fact, what he said was that he wanted to get a conversation going, and he has certainly done that. You know, so the earliest it would get any legislative action would be in January, but I'm not sure legislation is necessarily the right way to tackle it. I mean, I agree with you there. Admission is based on this one-day test, which is problematic. They do it in Europe all the time. We don't normally do it here in the United States. The problem is most of the middle schools in the city don't teach the subjects on the SAT. So the kids are, you know, I mean, most kids literally have no chance of doing well, even if they're prepared or even if they want to study for it. I mean, they're just not getting the curriculum, which is, to me, sort of scandalous.
Yeah,
it has to be aligned with what you've taught the kids, or it's just not fair.
Errol, let's go to one other subject before I let you go. North Korea. You and I talked a little bit during the week. Obviously, if this results in some kind of deal where we're stepping further away from nuclear confrontation, it's a great thing. Like someone said, if it means my son is not going to have to go fight in this war, I salute the president. If it doesn't mean that, then I have a different point of view. Mm. Isn't it interesting, though, how partisan politics trumps everything in this sense, and that, you know, if a Democratic president who proposed the same thing was lambasted?
Yes.
A Republican president is praised.
Oh, yeah, for literally the same thing, the same idea. I think nobody should kid themselves about whether or not there's going to be true verification of whatever it is North Korea says they're going to do. The notion that hermetically sealed, closed society where there might be as many as 120,000 political prisoners behind bars today, right now, the notion that they would allow inspectors to travel freely throughout that country, I can't quite imagine it. But let's say something gets done. Yeah, it's completely hypocritical to say that this is wonderful and this is peace in our time. But if any other president had done it, it would have been a historic, unfathomable moral catastrophe to have, without saying one word, without saying one single word about all of those prisoners and all of that repression, to sort of conclude a treaty or shake hands or start praising the dictator who has imprisoned all of these people. It would be seen as the problematic action that I think it really is.
And I've said many times I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but what it seems to have accomplished is that, you know, we'll see. You know, there was nothing really accomplished. It's like, yeah, and, you know, this mutual love fest. And I do think it's kind of amazing that you see, you know, this love fest for this tyrannical murderer, and yet we're going to, and I'm being facetious with this, but we're going to mass troops on the border with Canada. You know, there's something a little crazy going on here.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, you may have seen on social media, people have put out all of these kind of statements, not only by this dictator, but by his father and by his grandfather.
Real sweet family.
Yeah, they've been promising for 40 years, you know, all we want is peace and safety and security in a denuclearized peninsula. They've been saying it for, you know, 30, 40 years. Should we believe him this time? Okay.
We live with hope. We live with hope. Certainly people of faith live with hope, and maybe this time will be different, but... Yep. We don't know that yet.
Right.
That remains to be seen. Errol, thank you so much. And I truly enjoy watching the program, listening to the... You have such a diversity of guests coming on the program, listening to different point of views. We need that spirit to pervade other places in our country because, God forbid, you disagree with someone on a policy. Wow, you are just excoriated.
For daring
to take a different position when that's what we should be about, is taking different positions.
Thanks a lot, guys, and happy Father's Day to both of you.
Thank you. Errol, do you have a pen and paper in front of you? Take this date, October 21st.
Okay.
That's Zavarian's open house for your son.
Oh, okay. Cool. There you go.
And what day will his son be giving the valet?
I was hoping for a secret connect with Regis, but, you know. Well,
wait.
We'll talk.
What date will his son be giving the valedictory address? Give me that date as well.
Everything's negotiable. Everything's negotiable. Hey, you're a great example of what it is to be a dad. God bless. Hope you have a wonderful day.
All right. Thanks so much for being with us.
Thanks, guys.
Bye-bye.
You're listening to Religion on the Line on 77 WABC. 77 WABC. Rabbi Joseph Potasnik and Deacon Kevin McCormick. 77 WABC.
Welcome back, Religion on the Line. I'm Rabbi Joseph Potasnik.
And I'm Deacon Kevin McCormick.
Just have a few moments left. Deacon, today, Father's Day, I think of, you know, three important words. I love you. When you hear that from a child, I love you, everything else matters less, right? And how many times are there people just waiting to hear those precious words who unfortunately don't hear them enough? Sometimes we think it's not cool or it's not macho to express innermost feelings. It's very cool. It's very macho. It's the right thing to do.
You know what also dads, I think, want to hear, and moms, and just is thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Sometimes, you know, I love you. Like I hear kids say, I love you, like to everybody. But just to say, you know, thanks for whatever it is. Just thank you. Because no dad is perfect, but most dads try. And just say thanks. That's it, you know. And again, there are many different ways to have families. There are many different ways that kids are brought up. But today, one out of 365, today we kind of focus on the guys. And I'm proud. I'm very honored and proud to be one. And I wouldn't be a dad without Lauren and Allison, Caitlin and Matthew. And so I'm very blessed.
And also with a dad, mom, dad who was taken from you, but your mom, our parents who did so much. You know, my dad, mom didn't have PhDs in parenting, but they certainly learned how to be great parents.
Oh, without a doubt.
Right?
I think my mother has a doctorate in theology somewhere. I really do. She's a bright lady.
Well, We're very blessed to have them, and therefore we have to appreciate what we had and what we have. And thank you all for being with us. Michael Corigliano and Isaiah Richardson, thank you for making this program possible.
77 WABC.